And it's good to see you. Welcome to the folks at home and welcome to those who are in the building. It's a pleasure to, on this exciting day, lead our service here at Duncan Road. It's coming home. It's coming home. If you're not fed up with that song already, well, you're going to have to get used to it because it's coming home and you're going to be hearing it all night and all next week. Or the sound of crying, one or the other. But it's good to be part of a winning team. And it's good to make history. As Christians, of course, we are always on the winning side. We've always got something to celebrate and to sing about. And there's been numerous articles this week about England footballers who have faith. Raheem Sterling has been talking about how he prays and what prayer means to him. Marcus Rashford says, although they don't practice their religion all the time, strange one, his mum is a great believer and has taught them the importance of Christian faith. Even Boris Johnson came out this week and said, I am a Christian, though not a very good one. Well, perhaps someone needs to explain to Boris what a Christian actually is. But there are two undoubted Christians in the English team. One is Bukayo Saka, who plays for some little club in London called Arsenal. And if you scroll through his Facebook page, he is very clear about his certain beliefs and what it means to him. He said, I grew up in a Christian family. This always made me curious to get to know more about God. I've done so by reading my Bible a lot and going to church. My faith is constantly being exercised when I play in big football matches. And Chris Powell, one of Gareth Southgate's backing crew, is also a very out-and-out born-again believer. So faith is influencing the England team. Let's hope it influences a few more, not just for a game of football, but for the way they live their lives. Now, we're here to worship the Lord. We're on the winning team. And this is what the psalmist said. The earth belongs to God. Everything in all the world is his. He is the one who pushed the oceans back to let dry land appear. Who may climb the mountain of the Lord and enter where he lives? Who may stand before the Lord? Only those with pure hands and hearts who do not practice dishonesty and lying. You hear that, Ananias and Sapphira? Who do not practice dishonesty and lying. They will receive God's own goodness as their blessing from him, planted in their lives by God himself, their Savior. These are the ones who are allowed to stand before the Lord and worship the God of Jacob. Open up, O ancient gates, and let the King of Glory in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, invincible in battle. Yes, open up wide the gates and let the King of Glory in. Who is this King of Glory? The commander of all the heaven's armies. And that's who we're here to worship and celebrate this morning. So we're going to sing a song together, or you're going to have to listen in the building. It's only a week or two away where we'll be able to join our voices in the building as well as with those at home. So the mic didn't work and it looks like my clicker's now not working. So can we just move on to the song, Josh? Thank you.
Thank you.
We have a holy God, an awesome God, and that's who we worship this morning. Let's link our hearts together in prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Lord, there is no one like you. The earth belongs to you because you created it. Human beings should give you the praise of their hearts and live their lives for your glory, for you made us, each one. Lord, we know that rebellion and sin and wrongdoing has separated us from you. But thank you, in and through the person of Jesus, you have brought us back to yourself. We who are not a people can now say we are the people of God. We who are lost can now say we are found. We who are dead can now claim to be alive. And we know it's all because of what you have done for us in the person and through the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, Lord, though our hands are not pure and our hearts are corrupt and wicked and our minds are polluted, thank you that in Christ we are pure, we are cleansed, we are forgiven, and we are accepted in him. Therefore, Lord, we come with confidence into your very presence without fear, knowing that you receive those in Christ Jesus. So, Lord, we stand before you and we acknowledge and declare that you are the God who made the heavens and the earth and everything in them. We worship you as our creator. We worship you as our savior. We thank you that we can indeed declare the praise of the commander of all of heaven's army, the Lord of hosts. So, Lord, in this service this morning, we pray, be glorified. We pray for our family, our members. We pray especially for Ed Ayrton today. We've been asked to pray for him as he's in a very critical condition. And Lord, we pray, either call Ed home or restore him to good health again, we pray. But give wisdom to the family, to the doctors, and those who love Ed at this time, we pray. But we pray for his well-being. We pray for those, Lord, who are having to isolate still. We're conscious of empty seats, and we don't just want seats filled. We want to see our family again, our members of this fellowship. We pray too for those who are on holiday. May they come back to us refreshed and restored. So bless, Lord, our church family. We pray for those who perhaps could have been here but lack the desire. Lord, stir within them a heart, just a reminder that you are the God that they should worship and worship in a way that you have expressed. So for our absentees who could have been here, we pray for them. And we pray for one another, Lord. We all come here with baggage. None of us are perfect. Perhaps if we talked about the past week, at times we might be embarrassed or even ashamed. But Lord, thank you that as we enter this building, as we enter your presence, as we come with humble and repentant hearts, you are a God who forgives and forgets, who re-energizes us for the day and for the week ahead. So may, Lord, that be all of our experience. When we leave this place, let us leave close to you, we pray. As we commit these things to you now, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, Josh, I don't know if I need to stay central or we can go wide. Okay. All right, to go wide? Brilliant. I'm going to ask Colin, can you come up onto the stage for me? Grab an elbow. Okay. Right, one step just ahead of you. Got it. Two steps. Hello. Okay. Just stand there. Turn around. Yeah. Don't move. Hannah, can you come up for me there? And Naomi. Thank you. Now, our Bible passage this morning is about truth and lies. We have a couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who told some naughty lies and something horrible happened as a result of it. And I thought, actually, we'd play a game. And I've got three people here. You can come up as well, I don't mind. Oh, dear me. Is she coming? Scotty, bring her up. Let her hug Mum. Thank you. I don't want to be the man who separated mother and child, you know. Well done. Okay, I'm going to ask these three folks to be my helpers in the game. They are going to tell one lie and two truths, and you've got to spot the lie. For example, if it was me, these are my three statements. One is false, two are correct. See if you can guess them. The first one is this. I have swam with whales. I have swam with whales. They're big. been go in a swimming pool and swim with them. I've swam with whales. I have jumped out an aeroplane at 3,500 feet with a parachute. And my third one is I have argued with Germans in a submarine. I have argued with Germans in a submarine. Now, one of those is false. Two of them are true. For the children, anyone think they know which is the lie? I've swum with whales. I've jumped out of an aeroplane. I've had an argument in a submarine. What do you reckon, Boaz? You think I'm an arguing type of person who would pick on the Germans in the submarine? Thank you. Anyone on this side going to guess the lie? Abby? Jumping out of an aeroplane. I have jumped out of an aeroplane. I have argued in a submarine, but I've never swam with whales. I have swam with dolphins, but not whales. So well done. Let's see if we can use these things. Hannah, you got three things to tell us. Oh, sorry, just underneath. Yeah. Take it on. Okay, listen carefully, see if we can spot Hannah's lie.
Can you hear me? Yeah. Number one, I have scuba dived with hammerhead sharks. Number two, I came second in a hot dog eating competition. And number three, I once woke up with a monkey on my pillow.
Hold on. What do you reckon, Boaz? The monkey, the hot dogs, or the sharks? You're going for the hot dogs. Okay, anyone on this side going to have a guess? You going to have a guess? Going to have a guess? Abby? Hot dogs, we're going for the hot dogs. Is that the lie?
Yes.
Thank you, Hannah. Clear off. Okay, Noemi, do you want me to pull your mask down?
Okay, mine aren't very interesting. Okay, so...
This time we're going to do it on a hand basis, okay? I want some reaction. Give Boaz a break and Abby a break.
So I never got a detention at school. I convinced my dad to let me skive off a last day assembly, and I've been pulled over twice by the police.
Right, so she... What was the first one? You skived off school?
Never had a detention at school.
Never had a detention.
Skived off last day assembly and been pulled over twice by the police.
Okay, who's going for the first one? Who thinks she's never had a detention when she was at school? She's a goody two-shoes, or one or two. Who thinks what's the second one?
Skived off.
She skived off. She bunked off. She wagged it, we used to say, where I come from. Oh, a couple there. And what was the last one?
Pulled over twice by the police.
Pulled over twice by the police. She's got that kind of Speedy Gonzales stripes down the car, hasn't she? Right, Naomi, fill us in. You were voting for the lie, not the one you like, the lie.
Okay, so the lie was that I never got detention because I had one detention.
Oh, well done, Naomi. Dare we say you're a good liar. Colin, it's down to you. The pressure's on. Here's the microphone. Okay, don't
right.
milk it. Three statements, please.
Three things I've...
Remember, quote, one's got to be a lie.
Three things I've, quote, achieved, one of which is a lie and two are true. I scored a goal in football. I've only ever scored one. I took three wickets in a cricket match. And I run and won a steeplechase.
Right, he did that without hesitation, repetition, and deviation. Well done, Colin. Okay, who's going for the football? Who thinks Colin scored a goal in football?
Well,
that's
a lie. I'm not good at any of these things.
Okay, yeah, who thinks that's the lie, the football? Who thinks the cricket is a lie, that he did some bowling? And the last one was, who thinks what was the running one, the running? Oh, so we've got about an even split there, Colin. Reveal what the lie is.
Do you want to know what the lie is?
Yes, please.
I never won a steeplechase.
Oh, wow. Well done. Okay, grab an elbow. I'll take you down. Okay. Yes. Mind the step, straight ahead of you.
The goal I scored was against my own team.
Okay, down the step, please.
Hang on.
There you go, and again. Well done, Colin, and the chair is ahead of you.
Tell him, I don't know if they heard that, the goal I scored was against my own team.
The goal he scored was against his own team. Okay, and if John Motson can't commentate this evening in the game, Colin's willing to stand in. Wow, isn't it easy how you can tell a lie quite convincingly? The trouble is, when you tell a lie, you're going to have a very good memory, because sooner or later, you're going to have to tell another lie to cover up the first lie. and then maybe another lie to cover up that lie. And that's why police officers, when they interview people, they just say, tell me the story. And then 10 minutes later, they say, tell me again. And then tell me again, because the more you tell it, sooner or later, you're going to get found out. Well, the people in our story this morning in the book of Acts got found out. Not because they told lots of lies to cover up the first lies. It's just that God looked into their hearts and their minds, and we'll find out why they got found out and why they got such a bad punishment in our classes and in our Bible reading. Before we do that, let's read the story, shall we? Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 16. Acts chapter 5. As has been our tradition during lockdown, we're going to stand for the reading, and I will read a verse, and then if you could collectively read a verse as well, please. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all those who heard what had happened. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter said to her, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will also carry you out also. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on their beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Thank you. Please be seated. It's a strange story. And we're certainly glad God isn't striking down dead people who tell lies in this church, because we wouldn't quite, there'd be one or two more empty seats, wouldn't there? I think in any church, because all of us at times stretch the truth. And although we try and be honest, if we're honest, we don't always do what we want to do. So we'll look at that story and we'll try and gleam out the why and the what and the where and the how, etc., etc. Before we do that, we're going to listen to one more song. We had a perhaps a more of a modern one to start with. This is one that is a more traditional one. But again, it carries over the theme of just the holiness and the awesomeness of God.
Accessible, hid from our unhasting and silent as light, nor wanting nor wasting, thou rulest in might. Thy justice like mountains high soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. To all life thou givest, to both great and small, in all life thou livest, the true life of all. We blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree, then wither and perish, but no change.
There is one secondary school I go to take assemblies, or did before COVID. Well, they still sing that hymn as part of their assemblies on a regular basis. But great words, and sometimes things date, but the truth of that hymn will never date. We have an awesome, an almighty God. Little ones, explorers, off you go. See you later. Good, let's pray for them, let's pray for ourselves, shall we? Let's just have a moment of quiet reflection, think of the words of that hymn, and you can use that as a springboard for your own. A few thoughts in that stillness, so a few moments of reflection. Lord, you are the Almighty One, immortal. No one made you. You have always been. You always shall be. We are, Lord, mortal creatures. We have a start and a beginning. You know all things. You are all wise. Lord, we are limited in our knowledge. You are a God who is holy and pure, full of light, and in you no darkness dwells. And Lord, we are those who are often unholy. Often our hearts and our minds meditate or gravitate towards darkness in that spiritual sense, in that sinful sense. And Lord, we come and we ask your forgiveness. And we pray, Lord, today, as we've asked already, Lord, may we leave this place with a desire and empowered and filled with the Holy Spirit to live a more holy, pleasing life to you, a more truthful life in our words and in our actions in this week ahead. And what we ask for ourselves, we pray for the little ones upstairs. We thank you for each and every one of them. We pray, Lord, that in their young years they will discover their Creator in the days of their youth and go on to live for Him and to serve Him and to glorify Him in the years ahead. So bless them, we pray, and those who teach them, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Acts chapter 5 and verses 1 to 16, this strange incident of Ananias and Sapphira. Acts chapter 5, 1 to 16. One summer morning in the 1920s, a Scotsman named Arthur Ferguson was standing in London's Trafalgar Square. He noted some very wealthy American tourists taking in the tourist spots of London. He saw them talking about Nelson's Column, and he went alongside them and started to chat to them, and soon he realized he could actually lie to them and deceive them, and he sold them Nelson's Column for £6,000. £6,000. Realizing he was on to a winner, over the next few weeks, he sold Big Ben for £1,000 to tourists, and he took £2,000 for a down payment on Buckingham Palace to some more American tourists. Before the police caught up with him, he had also sold the Eiffel Tower and the Statue of Liberty. Well, Arthur Ferguson was arrested and imprisoned for his crimes. But some of us smile when we reread that story, because in one sense, we like a lovable rogue, your Arthur Daly, your Del Boy type characters. We like a lovable rogue, but it's always funny if it happens to someone else. When you're the victim, all of a sudden the smile goes. No one likes being lied to, and no one likes being deceived. And if we don't like it, then we can be as sure as eggs are eggs. God doesn't like being lied to, and God doesn't like being deceived. We have a holy God, a God of truth. And this story just brings home that aspect of God's character this morning. Let me divide it up under a number of headings. First of all, I want you to notice a contrast worth noting. That's verses 1 and 2. And the contrast actually goes back to the previous, the end of chapter 4. In verse 1, we're told, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, the New International Version that I'm reading from, and most of us are using, starts verse 1 with the word now. Almost every other English version has a different word. It uses the word but. And but fits better than now. Although they're kind of saying the same thing, but reminds us this is a continuation. Chapter 5 flows out of chapter 4. Chapter numbers and verse numbers are added for our convenience. None of them are in the original text. And chapter numbers and verse numbers were added so we can hone in on a particular story or phrase or verse. This is one flowing story. And chapter 5, surprise, surprise, flows out of chapter 4. And at the end of chapter 4, we have these words in verse 36, I think it is. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now, but, straight away, connected, is someone else doing almost exactly the same thing. So it's not a brand new stream of thought. It's just a continuation of what we looked at last week in our studies. They saw what Barnabas did. They saw the way that Barnabas got a kind of a pat on the back from the other Christians. They saw how Barnabas was even kind of elevated for his giving. And they thought, I'll have a bit of that. I deserve a pat on the back. We deserve, you know, we've been coming here as long as anyone else. We deserve a bit of glory. And so they sell their property and expect the same kind of reaction. But the motivation in both accounts is totally different. Barnabas saw a need. He sold his land to meet that need. This couple They sell their property so that they themselves might get the pat on the back. They themselves might be the talk of the fellowship. So it's all about them. So there's two types of motivation. Selflessness from Barnabas, concerned of others. Selfishness from Ananias and Sapphira. Now, remember, the amount of money is always, always insignificant. It didn't matter whether they sold a bicycle, a Rolls Royce, or an aeroplane. The value is never important to God. It is the motivation behind the gift that always counts. And that's why when the Apostle Paul talks about giving, for example, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, he says, everyone must decide in their own heart. He doesn't say you must all give 50% of your wages. You must all sell your houses if you've got one. He doesn't say that at all. He just says, as God blesses you with money and finance and material possessions, you decide in your own heart whether you keep it all for yourself or you use some of it to bless others. One translation of that verse, 2 Corinthians 9, 7 says this, each of you should give what you have decided in your own heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a hilarious giver, a cheerful giver. So it's always about the motivation, never about the amount we give. And I'm encouraged by this little bit to start with, because most of us will never be an Apostle Peter who can go around healing people. Most of us will never be an Apostle Paul who preached and wrote great sermons and letters. Most of us might not even be a Barnabas who have the wealth to give so much away. But all of us can be a cheerful giver. And all of us can say, God, you have blessed me. And although I can't give as much as God said, don't compare with others. Just give what you feel is right. So all of us can be someone who gives gladly. So the story starts with a contrast. And that's important for how God responds to this couple. Secondly, there's a pair as bad as each other. A couple of people as bad as each other. Again, verses 1 to 2 introduces them. Now, I read this week that in England and Wales, 249,793 people got married last year. In England and Wales, 249,793 people got married last year. Now that bothers me. Shouldn't it be an even number? Never mind. Listen, when you get married, when you find the right partner, it is always, always important you find the right partner. Don't just accept anyone. You want someone who pulls you closer to the Lord, not pulls you away. And the Bible always makes it clear, how can two walk together unless they're agreed? So straight away that tells me if I link up with someone who's not a Christian, I'm going to have a battle because I want to go God's way and they're not always going to want to go God's way. They might give it a little bit here and there, but ultimately they're going to go their way because if they wanted to go God's way, they'd become a follower of Jesus and go God's way. It's just common sense, isn't it? There's always going to be a tug in that relationship. But it always tells me just because someone goes to church and calls themselves a Christian, that doesn't mean they're the right person. Hence, Ananias and Sapphira. Instead of pulling each other towards the things of God, in agreement, they go against the things of God. You would have expected one to have corrected the other. Now, there's a few men thinking in here, well, it happens in our age. Happens in our marriage. One always corrects the other. But sadly, one partner doesn't help the other partner. Now, listen, while none of us are perfect, and no marriage is perfect, as we focus on Jesus, we ought to pull one another towards Jesus. Don't know if you've come across, oops, I haven't got it in. That's a strange, sad. I thought I'd put the picture in. Obviously, I haven't. I don't know if you've ever read Dr. Doolittle and his books. Or if you haven't read the books, you've seen the film. Everyone's seen one version, either with Rex Harrison or Eddie Murphy. the story of Dr. Doolittle. And in Dr. Doolittle, there is a strange creature. In fact, it is called the rarest animal of all. The rarest animal of all. It's a two-headed creature. One body, two heads. One body, two heads. It's called, by author Hugh Lofting, the push-me-pull-you creature. The push-me-pull-you creature. It's a gazelle head on one end and a unicorn head on the other. And Dr. Doolittle sees this animal and he's blown away by it. And the animal says, "Stop staring at me." And Dr. Doolittle apologizes. "Oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to be rude, but which head do I talk to?" And the two-headed creature responds, "I listen." And the second head says, "I speak." And again, there's a few men in here doing their own applications of this story. I listen and I speak. Now, here's the point. The push-me-pull-me-you animal can only move forward when two heads agree which direction it's going in. And any marriage will only grow spiritually together and forward when the two heads move forward in unison. And we either pull and push each other to the things of God, or we pull and push each other away from the things of God. A good partner pulls and says, "Hey, that's not right. Come on, you need to do this as well." And it's been many times in my marriage when Penny has said, "You need to do that. I don't want it, but you need to." And you have to eat humble pie. And you have to say, "Okay, you're right. You're right." And each partner should have that kind of influence, not in a kind of naughty headmaster style way or policeman way, but in a loving way to pull their partner in the right direction. Do you know what? I think this story is included here because it brings reality back to the book of Acts. It brings reality back to the book of Acts. You see, we looked at last week one of the key verses in the book of Acts, which said this. Chapter 4, verse 33. "With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all." Listen, everything in the garden seems rosy. The church has been born. God's working miracle after miracle after miracle. People are getting saved, left, right, and center. Generosity is flowing. No one is in need. Everyone's having their needs met. This is, and they all lived happily ever after. And then this moment comes in and spoils the picture. But it reminds us these are real people like we are real people, with real problems like we have real problems. There is no perfect church. And as the old saying says, as soon as you find the perfect church, don't you join because you'll spoil it. And so I think Dr. Luke includes this story to remind us that this church was made up of real people like you and me. And although we read about incredible things happening, it still had its problems, as any church will have. And you just look at the letter to the Corinthians or Ephesians or Galatians. Every church mentioned had loads of problems because people bring problems. People bring baggage. We do that. So maybe that's why Dr. Luke includes it. But a couple here who are as bad as each other. Let's have a good influence on our partners, on those we live with. Here's the third thing. There is a charge of deceit and lying. A charge of deceit and lying. Verse 3. "Then Peter said, 'Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received from the land?'" Listen, if Ananias said, "Look, we've sold some land and here's 5% of the money," no problem. No problem at all. Peter and John would have been pleased. "Thanks for the gift. That will be used for the poor. That will make a big difference." But it was the fact they pretended to sell everything and deceive, pull the wool over the eyes of the apostles and the church. That is the problem. He said, "Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing?" And here's the number one crime in the story. "You have not lied just to human beings, but to God." You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. And then in verse 9, Peter says to the wife when she comes in, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. If I gave you a little challenge and said, right, here's a bit of paper, here's a pen, I want you to write down the top 10 list of sins that you can think of, the top 10 list of sins you can think of. You may well mirror the Ten Commandments and say, well, murder is wrong and rape is wrong and burglary is wrong and, you know, things like that. Telling a lie might be low down on the list, although interesting that God includes it in the Ten Commandments. He thinks telling the truth is important. We live in a society where deceit and lying is par for the course. I'm not making a political point, but even our own prime minister has admitted to cheating on former partners and having affairs. And that's our leadership. Look at the royal family. The Queen's a great example, but the other members haven't been too truthful, have they? I'm not having a go at them. I'm just saying that's the society, that's the world in which we live. Deceit and lying are par for course for many people. And so many people would read this story in Acts chapter 5 and say, well, come on, God's acting over the top here, isn't he? They only told a porky pie. They only told a little lie. They gave some money anyway. What's the big deal? And then they'd say, God certainly acted over the top because he struck them down dead. Why didn't he call them to repentance and forgiveness? Why didn't he show grace and mercy to them? Why did he kill them? Well, I think the judgment was so severe because of the occasion this took place. This is at the start of the worldwide church movement. The church has been born. There is only one church. It's not like where we live, where we've got a church here and you go down to Wayside and you go to St. Paul's, you can go to St. John's or you can go to St. Anthony. It's not like that at all. There's only one church. If you don't meet here, you don't meet anywhere. So this is the start of God's church. This one church will then impact the whole world globally. And wherever you go in the world today, you'll probably find a Christian church. And they all come out of this one church. So this one church is going to change the world. This one church is going to last for world history. 2,000 years later, there are more churches on planet Earth than there's ever been. And they're springing up all over the place. Maybe not in Western Europe, but certainly in Asia and Africa and South America. So God says, we've got to get it right at the beginning. Because this is going to last 2,000, maybe 3,000, 4,000, who knows? And it's going all around the world. So let's start off as we mean to go on. And I think that's why partly it's such a severe judgment. And remember, when God starts the work, it always starts with holiness. Let me give you a couple of quick examples. The Ten Commandments in the book of Exodus. When God said to Moses, I'm going to give 10 commandments, he said, you get the people to wash their clothes. And if anyone touches that mountain, they will die. A bit over the top, isn't it? But God is saying, look, when I do something, it is holy, it is pure. So let them wash their clothes to get themselves symbolically clean, and don't let them touch the mountain, because the punishment will be death. Again, in the Old Testament, there's a story of Uzzah. I love the story of Uzzah. I feel so sorry for him. Uzzah is a guy who's, they're transporting the Ark of God on a cart. The Ark of God is holy. Only certain people are allowed to touch it. And the ark's going along from one place to another, and they hit a pothole. You thought potholes were new. They hit a pothole, and the wagon wobbles. And poor Uzzah, who's guarding it, thinks it's going to fall, so he sticks his hand out to steady it, and the moment he touches it, God strikes him dead. And you think, come on, he's only doing something good and helpful. But God had said, no, no, no. Only my priest touched the ark. Anyone else touches it, they die. You see the holiness of God. And then you've got the story of Achan in the book of Joshua. F.F. Bruce says this about Achan. The story of Ananias is to the book of Acts what the story of Achan is to the book of Joshua. In both narratives, an act of deceit interrupts the victorious progress of God's people. And the story of Achan is Joshua 22. You can read it later on. But here's the point. When God is doing something new, it is always shrouded in his holiness. And here his church is being born, and it's about to impact the world. And so we see his holiness outpoured, even judging the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. The author George MacDonald writes these words: "Half of the misery in the world comes from trying to look instead of trying to be what one is not. Half the misery in the world comes from trying to look instead of trying to be what one is not." And Jesus calls that hypocrisy. Wearing a mask, playing the actor, pretending one thing when all the time was something else. And what's kind of ironic really in this story, or strange, is their names. Ananias means God is gracious, but he's about to learn God is also holy. And Sapphira means beautiful, but her heart is full of ugliness and sin. Because they're hypocritical. They're wearing a false mask. You know, an old black preacher from the south of America wrote these words: "Be what you is, not what you ain't. Because if you ain't what you is what you ain't." Now that's good theology. Let me say it one more time. Be what you is, not what you ain't. Because if you ain't what you is what you ain't. In other words, don't be a fake or a hypocrite. Fourthly, oh, there's the animal from Dr. Doolittle. I thought I'd put it up there, just in the wrong place. The push me, pull me. Oh, we have a warning they will never forget. A warning they will never forget. Verse 11. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. I bet fear hit the church. You know, someone has said about the modern church that we worship Father, Son, and Holy Buddy. Father, Son, and Holy Buddy. In other words, we've allowed our intimacy with God take away some of his awesomeness or his holiness. That we're best friends with God. And so we bring God down to our terms, and we expect him to operate at our level, instead of remembering that he is the creator God, the holy God, the awesome God. And we don't worship Father, Son, and Holy Buddy. We worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these people needed to be reminded of the fear of the Lord. And if there's one thing that weaves its way all the way through the Old Testament, it's the fear of the Lord. And if you want a little study, just look up the expression, the fear of the Lord, in the book of Proverbs. And you'll find reason after reason after reason why he's not Father, Son, and Holy Buddy at all. But we worship Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, if the story ended there, we'd all go away feeling miserable, wouldn't we? And looking over our shoulder next time we did something wrong. But I'm glad we decided to add verses 12 to 16 just to complete this little section, because we read about a ministry back on track. A ministry back on track. Ananias and Sapphira may have derailed it for a short time, but in verse 12, it's back on track and it's heading in the right direction. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people. All the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. Things are going well again. Before this happened, someone has said the church was unified, magnified, and multiplied. Unified, magnified, and multiplied. After this incident, does that mean those things were broken and no longer happening? No, they're back on track. Just have a look. First of all, the people are still unified. Verse 12, all the believers meeting together. The people are magnified. Verse 13, highly regarded. People are looking up to them. They're magnified. They see them as bigger than they are. And then multiplied, verse 14. More and more men and women believed. Back on track. Unified, magnified, multiplied. And did you notice what Dr. Luke mentioned there in verse 14? It's so very important, and we skip over it. More and more men and women believed. More and more men and women believed. Just emphasize that and wake a few of you up. Women believing? Surely not. In this culture, women were second-class citizens. But Dr. Luke says, no, they're not. And he mentions them. Dr. Luke loves women in a wholesome sense. It's Dr. Luke who tells us in Luke chapter 8, it was women who financially supported Jesus and the apostles in their ministry. So when they're doing itinerant work, going from town to town, you know who brought them food? Who brought them new sandals when their shoes wore out? Who provided hospitality and paid for board and lodgings? The women. The women, says Dr. Luke. And now in the book of Acts, we're told, chapter 1, verse 13, men and women prayed. Chapter 5, 14, men and women believed. Chapter 8, verse 12, men and women are baptized. Chapter 8, verse 3, men and women are imprisoned. Chapter 9, verse 2, men and women are persecuted. Men and women equal in Jesus. There's no Jew, there's no Gentile, there's no slave, there's no free, there's no men, there's no women, there's just Christians. Christians. When someone finds Jesus, we're all of equal value and status. Yes, there are certain roles for men in the church. Yes, there are certain roles for women in church and family. But as far as equality is concerned, it's all the way through our New Testaments. So men and women believed. And what happened? God worked supernaturally. God works supernaturally. Unusual times, unusual judgment, unusual miracles. But everything about Acts is unique, isn't it? I've yet to see a healer who says, get in my shadow and I'll make you better. Doesn't happen, does it? Doesn't happen. Happened in Acts chapter 5. Peter's shadow fell on someone, they were healed. Unusual miracles, unusual judgment. I've yet to go to a church when someone was struck down dead for lying. Unusual times in the book of Acts. And does God bring miracles and healing? Of course he does. He's the God who can do anything. Just as I finish, I'm reminded of Ivor Cooper. Some of you know Ivor, and some of you have been praying for Ivor. Ivor's got, five tumours in his head at the moment that the doctors are treating with cyber knives and healing. But I remember Ivor telling me when he went to Indonesia, and Indonesia is mainly a Muslim country. And Ivor was invited to go and work with a church there. And Ivor said, but we can't go out and evangelize. Nope. But people can come to us. And Ivor was amazed how big the church was in Indonesia. So he said, how do you grow if you can't go out and evangelize? And the church leader said, well, it's like this. People get ill. They're poor. They don't have any money. They can't afford medicine. They come to the church. They say, will you pray for us? We pray for them in Jesus' name. God heals them. Next week, they come back with their families. That's how we grow. God can heal. No doubt about that. In our Western society, we do run to the medicine before we run to God. That's partly our culture, partly our mentality. But God can heal through medicine. God can heal through surgery. God can heal through doctors. God has provided those things, so he may well use them. But if you're in the middle of a jungle, you've got no choice but to say, Lord, bring healing. And that's what God does. So the book of Acts reminds us of this strange incident. And I suppose the number one lesson for us is, let's be honest. Let's be truthful. Let's be expectant. Let's pray. Lord, we pray you will apply these words to each, to every heart. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's just conclude with a song.
This is my desire to honor you, Lord, with all my heart, I worship you. All that I adore.
Be the desire of our hearts to put God central and first. Let's conclude with a benediction to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. And all the people said, Amen. Amen. Enjoy your day.